Yes, Ted?
I have a personal question for you, if you don't mind. And don't take much time on it.
Depends on how personal it is.
Some of these guys might be interested, and Dr. Toby too, maybe. You go through these books like Hebrews, and I know that's been your life, and you know, who wrote it, and why, and how, and internal evidence, external evidence. And you've done that, I guess, throughout the whole book, throughout your whole intellectual life. After all of that, does that ever disturb you as to whether we have the right words or not? And many people might not know that you edited a book called Lost Books of the Bible for Dummies, which means you're aware of all the writings that didn't make it into the Bible. And you know who canonized the Bible, and maybe why, and how they were influenced. Does it ever disturb you that we might not have the right words? Well, do you think maybe the Holy Spirit gave us the right words anyway?
The church historians to my right, my personal feelings are that if you want to believe the creeds, gorgeously written, and the articles of faith that we use to test each other, do not study church history. You don't want to know how we got them. And the nasty fights. And sometimes when you think elders or preachers are bad on each other, read our church fathers. It was awful. Some things pass that we hold as absolute sacred truths, simply because they held the meeting before the majority could get there, so the vote would come out right.
Yeah, but knowing that, does that bother you?
I'm bothered more on stuff like creeds than I am on scripture.
The one thing that keeps me going with all of it is God with His Holy Spirit had the plan of salvation. Whatever else you read through there, that one never loses its thread. And so when I read about all these discussions and things that go on and some of the dumb stuff I'll say, I go back to that one theme. He had a plan of salvation for the fallen man, and it's good today. And it works its way all the way through the Bible. So whatever else people think's been added or subtracted, that's not what the Bible's all about. To me, the Bible is about God reaching down to save you and me. And He's got that plan going, and it's still going.
I have no struggle at all when a different version comes out trying to reword what the ancient says, because they're wrestling to get at the meaning more clearly for the present and our. I have no problem with that. I have great problem with paraphrasing. Then I think you're doing the sin that the scribes would talk about of the Hebrew. If you believe that God spoke and inspired the early witnesses, then you rounding it off and dropping out thoughts and stuff in order to make it more contemporary, that I have a little struggle with. And America does anything that sells in America can be published. Now we can self-publish. Here's a thought for, and y'all have heard me for at least a quarter of a century, and I believe, like I think I just heard Toby say, that the Holy Scriptures give to us the way of salvation and the plan of God inerrantly. In America, there has grown up a doctrine from the American frontier that we think goes back to Jesus, but doesn't, that Scriptures are inerrant. I think scriptures show the personality of the writer and show the variance. And some of the writers are a little less than totally honorable. David's a man after God's own heart, but if you have David's morals, you're not going to make it in today's church. I think scriptures, that God speaks through them, the same way He uses preachers and teachers today. We're all tainted, and yet God uses us. And I think to get out of line with Holy Scriptures, you're out of line. I could sit here and say, well, I don't agree with Paul on that. Now, who wins? See, I can't look over Paul's shoulder and give him passing or failing marks. Paul looks over my shoulder and gives me passing or failing marks. Paul tests Gary. Gary does not test Paul. So the original witnesses are a one in time fact. They cannot be surpassed. If you want the church to be the church, then you're going to want to restore it to the New Testament Christian church. Maybe. Let me give you just one step further. The Church of Christ was beautiful. The Restoration Movement, that is the Church of Christ. We're going to get back to, especially the Book of Acts, but we want to do the church the way they did in the beginning. That was the thought. There's a group that went just one step further. And each step has its own problems. What's the next step? Quakers. What'd they say? No. The early church was enjoying the presence of the inward Christ at depths even before they had the New Testament. They produced the New Testament out of the inner witness. And it's possible to live in such union with Christ that you're actually living in the primitive church clear back then, which is a hair before the New Testament. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, then you're wide open to however God happens to lead Toby as he talks to him in his heart, and you get all kinds of squirrely stuff. You know. And that's the threat of things like the Pentecostal movement. And so if you go back and read early Quaker history, two or three times, you know, people took off their clothes and rode naked into town because the Holy Spirit told them. Most of us, if we were riding naked in town, all our neighbors would say, the Holy Spirit told you, get your clothes on. That's dumb stuff, but there you go.
Do you think that music... as we look back over the last couple hundred years or so, was divinely inspired about much, some of it?
I would say not to the level of Scripture. Wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. That's just the overflowing of the blessing of the heart.
Rather than for the inspiration.
Yeah, the way we use words today shapes everything. If I say the word rapture, you're all talking about the end of the world, the church getting caught up, and 7-year tribulation, that's what you go to. But rapture used to mean getting blessed. See? So words take on, and music is the inspiration of its hour. But some people live so close to God that when they wrote, and Charles Wesley is an Oxford grad. He and his brother wrote to each other in their own language. They created it out of Sanskrit, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So they could write and nobody else could read it. Well, you know, very few kids in a garage writing a praise chorus today can do that. So you're going to get music to the depth of the author. You say, well, I don't like these repeat little songies. Well, it's the guy who wrote it. That's the world he's living in. So... when Wesley writes it, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Well, that if you're going to be sacred in his hour, and a lot of you in here were raised on King James Bible, you didn't pray, your kingdom come, you prayed, thy kingdom come. So you had to get in that language. But that God would die for me, you know. Charles Wesley can think in those levels because he has that kind of depth. But a kid in East Tennessee with a guitar making the next biggest hit is going to write on the level he's living on. Thank you for getting me out of drugs. You
know. And the interesting thing is, we really don't have a lot of history of that early church.
No. Very fragment.
You know, you don't. Church at Antioch or the church at Corinth. You go to the Revelation, you pick up some of the churches, but. For the most part, we have no idea, really, how secretively they were having to meet and what was going on in them. And if they were singing, if they had any kind of music, it was probably a cappella music singing, because they weren't trying to cause a commotion out there. They didn't want to bring attention to themselves.
Well, they had the songs, right?
Well, yeah, and they probably had their own songs that they would sing also. But, yeah, they could sing the psalms, chant them, because chanting was a very local type thing with the congregation. They would do it in their own brogue, probably.
We have letters that go back to the first 150 years that talks about they sang songs to Jesus. Well, that wouldn't be psalms. Mm-mm. We think one of them's recorded in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Philippians chapter 2. The section there where Paul talks about, though he was in the form of God, he thought union with God not something to be exploited, and poured himself out and became in the form of a slave. It's written in poetry. In Greek, it's in a pentameter that tells you it's probably musical. Sounds like something they sang. We don't know.
All the time that I've been at the First Church, I have not heard the old hymn, "Love Divine, All Love Excelling." Mm-hmm. I heard that when I was a boy. I mean, that was a very common song. Dr. Kimmel, I said that was probably the deepest song that was written because it dealt with the love that binds together the three parts of the Trinity. Love divine, divine love, is, and that's what we've been invited into.
Some of you, especially you a cappella singers, you know words better than I do. What's this oh my soul, that,
you know, I can hear it, but I can't.
It has to do with the crucifixion. But anyhow, in there's a line in there, "Who is the great I am?" You know, Wesley and Ann Canaby says that thou, my God, should die for me, and he calls him the I am. Modern songwriter, the comic for Gaither, wrote a song for Christmas, "Mary, Did You Know?" Did you know when you touched the face of your baby, you touched the face of God? Those kind of creedal type songs that confess what we believe shape the human brain. What you sing, you will retain longer than what you hear preached. Mm-hmm. And eventually a congregation is no deeper than its worship music. Given time, the congregational depth will reflect what they sing.
Speaks against the way modern music, church music, is today.
Yeah.
I'm yeah. Troubled.
Okay, in Mark chapter 6. We could go on the whole hour if you wanted to about Scripture. No, that's good. That's a real subject. The problem is, guys, we do not worship this. Take it as a person. My wife would tell you I'm studying every day of my life at this stage. Yeah. But you're studying to find the person that is revealed in this. That's what we're after. We were dealing with the Passover season of our Master when he was in Galilee and not in Jerusalem. And we spent over a year in the book of Romans trying to get at a central theme. And the central theme of Romans was basically, and it's found in 1:18, the one who lives through faith will be saved. The one who by faith is righteous will live. The just will live by faith. Okay? Well, in John chapter 6, verses 28-29, the crowds who spent all that time on the lake looking for Jesus have said to him, "Show us how to work the works of God," or "Teach us so that we can work the works of God." And Jesus' response is, this is the work of God, that you would believe on him whom he has sent. Now we've gone from a noun to a verb. The noun is pistis in Greek. Believe, faith. And we don't... Our problem in English is our English language was made up by every group that hit the island. And so we believe in the verb form, but we have faith in the noun form. And they're so different. And the heart of Jesus' message is to have faith. Most of us, the preaching and teaching we've heard our lives is because our preacher teachers are taught in the New Testament concept of faith, which is Greek, which is the Greek concept of faith is I have faith in God. And when we have faith in God, what we mean by that is I believe there is a God. I have faith in God, which is I believe he exists. So we kind of nod our head that he's real. And then that becomes the test between us and say some highly educated person who's not sure, some agnostic, and we say, well, I believe in God. A Hebrew doesn't question whether or not God exists. When they say, I believe in God, they mean, I'm obedient. I bring myself under his authority. It means, I believe God. Therefore, I do what he says. That's what belief becomes. So belief is conformity. So the Greek word faith, which dominates our teaching and our thinking, has, this is bad news, this has no equivalent in Hebrew. There are about 5 different Hebrew words that are translated faith. But the Hebrew concept is to be sustained. Abraham believed God, and that was his righteousness. What was his righteousness is? If God intends it or if God says it, I don't care if everything is against it, it's real. And that means when my wife is way past her periods and I can no longer do it, we're still going to have a baby. How on earth? I don't know. Maybe when we're sound asleep, the sperm will just jump over and crawl into her, and I don't know how it's going to happen. But I see. So Abraham, too old to have a baby, is believing God. Why? Because his trust is in God and not in biology. Now that defies the American brain. Okay? And that becomes faith. Faith to Thomas Aquinas. Now, when a Gary Hennecke is talking about a Thomas Aquinas, it's worse than David and Goliath. We're talking about a giant and a peanut. But I still think Thomas Aquinas is wrong. That's what it means to be an American. Thomas Aquinas says faith is an intellectual asset to the truth of God. I think faith is deeper than reasoning. I think it's beyond intellect. I think it's a conviction that grabs the whole being. And so I think it's like emotional as well as logical faith.
It's a verb.
It's a verb that creates a noun. Yeah. Now it sounds like we're splitting hairs. Let me give you a split of the hair just so that you can see what I mean. Jacob one night has in his night hours, I don't know if it's a dream, a vision, or what it is, but in his night hours he has a wrestling match with God. And he wrestles till dawn. He needs to get along better with his wife. I've slept on that sofa too. But he has this wrestling match with God, and at dawn he refuses to let God go until God blesses him, and he ends up with a hip that is bad the rest of his life, and he limps because of wrestling with God. So he gets the name, Jacob's name is officially changed, and a new word comes into the history of the world that all of Arabia wishes today had never happened.
Israel.
Israel. And Israel means he who wrestles with God. I wrestled with God. And you hear the L at the end of it? Israel. Wrestling with L. Okay? Most of us think that means Israel grapples with God. No, no, no. The literal meaning in Hebrew is not he wrestles for God, he wrestles against God. See, so the history of the Jews is a people who end up as the chosen, they are the chosen, the elect, against God. Well, there's something that doesn't get preached in American pulpits.
No, in Hebrew.
Especially in synagogues. No,
no. Now, see, so Israel, the great contender, is wrestling against God. And that, my brothers, is what's taking place at the foot of the cross when the high priest's court is down there mocking Jesus, saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe. That is the wrestling against God. See? And that's the history of the Bible. And it underlies it. And there's a theme. Well, there's a theme going on in the everyday details of the life of Jesus. And Mark 6 parallels John 6, so let's look at it. Verse 30, Mark 6, 30. I'll do this as fast as I can. Mark 6, 30. The apostles returned to Jesus. They reassembled. That's a good indication right there. The first 2.5, 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the disciples weren't with him all the time. They went home and fished, built houses. They had to make a living. They'd come and go and come and go. But in the last year, they're going to be with him all the time. The lessons are going to get deeper. So this is a reassembly of them that takes place. By the time you get to verse 35, they've come to a desolate or a lonely place, and the hour is late. That introduces the feeding of the thousands, and by the time you get to the end of verse 38, you have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 39, it tells you how Jesus organized it. He commanded them to sit down in companies on the green grass. And verse 40 tells us the groups were 100 to 50. And they all eat and they are satisfied. Verse 44 tells us there were about 5,000 males, men, present. We never get the size of the crowd, so that gets preachers up in big numbers. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into a boat. By the way, if there was a crowd of 12, 13, 14, 15, how many thousand out there on that hillside? In ancient Israel, that's huge. Maybe Jerusalem was only 50, 60,000 people at this time. Rome is less than 2 million, the capital of the world. So you're talking... big crowd on a hillside. Besides the fact, you get up there 12, 13, 14,000 people, you have to have a place where people can hear a speaker without a microphone. So immediately in verse 45, he puts them in a boat, and you have the rowing to the other side, and they get out there. The Bible's written in stradia, which is the ancient term, which in the Roman Empire, 30 to 40 stradia is about 4 miles. So many of your English Bibles will read, they get out there 4 miles. And you get the walking on the water, and it ends at verse 51, 52, where he joins them in the boat, and however your Bible's written, the version I'm holding here in English is, they were utterly astounded. They were shocked at what they just experienced. Well, in every book of the four Gospels, guys, the feeding of the thousands and the walking on the water happen on the same day. See? But look at the words of verse 52. they did not understand about the loaves. So the reason they don't get the walking on the water is they hadn't gotten the loaves.
Well, that's part of that verse is important, is it not?
Yeah.
But because their hearts were hurt.
Yeah.
What's going on here?
I have with me more Bibles than I need. Now, Weymouth, you know how he translates that? Their minds were dull. Well, I sure like that better. You know, hearts hardened takes us back to Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened, finally God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, so that's a pretty evil thing. A resistance to God. This just means they were thick. And if you read the Gospels, the people God chose to head the church and found the church were thick. To this day.
This is minutia, and I admit it, but at the end of verse 48, for he wanted to pass them by. I had never noticed that before.
Some of them will read, he intended to walk by. He made them call out to him. What's that mean? What lesson are we to learn from that one?
Like us, if we don't call out to him, then we stay the way we are too.
Yeah. Okay, go quick. I'm not leaving you yet. Let's go quick to John 6 and pick it up at verse 22. Just to remind you where we're at, verse 21 was when he got in the boat. Verse 22, on the next day. Okay. Now remember, it was middle of the night when he joined them on the boat. So they've had a very short night. The next day, by the way, is Sabbath. They're going to end up, is the day out before Sabbath. Probably the feeding of the 5,000 was on either Wednesday or Thursday. The night following, he walked on the sea. The next day is called row, row, row your boat. The people who had remained on the other side of the sea had seen that there had only been one boat there, and Jesus had not gotten in that boat. So his disciples, they knew, had gone away alone, verse 23. Then boats from Tiberias, now that's a city on the eastern shore, the western shore. They came over to where he'd eaten the bread, so they're back on the western shore. So these boats have gone at least 8 miles. After the Lord had given thanks, and then Pete saw that Jesus wasn't there, they get back in their boats and go to Capernaum. These people are spending this day going a minimum of 16 and somewhere between 16 and 20 miles, English miles, on water to find Jesus. I want to remind you that this whole chapter, you have people who have to work every day in order to just survive. If you don't work, you don't eat. Life, and remember I said it this way 2 or 3 weeks ago, there's no refrigerator with startup food. I got scolded yesterday rather strongly because I'd gone to the freezer in the garage and gotten out meat for a week, and I'd gotten out 2 or 3 different kinds, and my wife cooked all of it yesterday. She says, if you thought, you have to cook it. She said, now for the rest of the week, you're eating leftovers because you've got to eat up all this food I'm cooking. She spent all day yesterday cooking meat, and I learned my lesson, you bring it out one at a time. These folks didn't do that. They prayed for daily bread. So why, how can they afford, is this only rich people out here going across this lake? These are basically poor people. So what are they doing? The word of Jesus is that powerful.
You think they were after him because he was feeding them?
Yeah.
And there was food available?
Yeah. I had coffee yesterday with my pastor because he's just lost a real key person. And the real key person he's lost says, had gotten insulted at church, so they're offended and they don't know if they'll ever be back. And two members insulted each other. It never happens at your church, but it does sometimes. They're saying, well, you know, I have, and they named a TV preacher. And I have this Bible study and everything. I'm well, don't worry about me, I'm well cared for. Now that is, see, the uncrucified heart thinks of spirituality in terms of what I get out of it.
Right.
Not what the church needs me, or what I need to be present, or what I mean to the community. And these people are going to be searching Jesus, and he'll say it here. Look at verse 26. Jesus answers it then, "Truly, I say to you, you do not seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I just can't go there anymore. I don't get fed. That's called the picture of carnality. That's me at the center. And we don't think it that way. We think, well, the dumb preacher, he's not feeding his flock.
Going back to what you said about Jacob, changed Israel and wrestling around the ground, I contended all along that that is an indication of what the original sin was, and that is self-exaltation. And Jacob was that way. He was a supplanter. And that was what his name was. And it basically meant I'm a person that's looking after myself. That's what happened in the case of Lucifer. I will exalt myself in the Most High. I'm going to exalt myself. And that's the battle I think all of us face originally is, who's going to be in charge? Am I going to be in charge of my own life, or am I going to turn my life over to Christ and let him guide and direct me? I think that comes down to the key of all of this that you've been talking about this morning. Let's get ourselves into a place where God is in control and we are obedient.
I'm finding that forgiveness is probably one of the most important things, you know, for each one of us to do, because what it does, it releases you from carrying a burden that you shouldn't be carrying in the first place. I know we have, you know, that's why, you know, poor community in our churches that we have all against one another or something like that, to fess up and get it out of our system so we can become clean before God. And I, for a long, long time, I had a grudge against somebody, and someone in my family, you know, and it's very important to me. And I kept saying, why is this going on? You know, my wife can figure out, and I sit down one day, God says, just let it go. Let it go. Forgive you. How many times have I forgiven you? 70 times 7. I was thinking of the word, and I said, that's what I have to do. And once I did that, I was able to free myself from bondage that I put myself in.
Look at verse 27. Do not work. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And that food is the food on which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father puts his seal. Interesting phraseology, Son of Man, referring to Ezekiel and Daniel, especially Daniel 7. Clear messianic text. They then said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now they're going to follow that up in verse 31 with, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Interestingly enough, Jesus will respond, Moses didn't give you anything. That's verse 32. It was my Father. It was God who gave you the bread from heaven. Verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. And you're exactly right. They were looking for a pension program. No, that's why they're going back and forth across the lake. We don't have to get out here and break our back all day long. This guy makes food. Jesus gives them the answer in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who comes down from heaven. Now, verse 40 is going to be interesting. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last days. But he goes on. At this, the Jews grumbled. Mm-hmm. Wasn't exactly the answer they wanted. They were looking for peanut butter and jelly. He responds, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and this, and they responded, isn't this Yeshua? This is Jesus? Yeshua ben Yosef? See, Jesus is the son of Joseph. We know his mom and his dad. And that's going to lead to all kinds of discussion, which he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he's going to say, my flesh and my blood is real meat. And then he's going to say this. Now the words that I'm speaking to you are spiritual. Because he wants you to know, this, I'm not talking about cannibalism. Let's go back to the phrase. They said to him, show us how to do the works of God. And in the ancient language, they use a little tiny word, four letters in English, three in Greek, Hina, H-I-N-A. And Hina is the same thing as an equal sign in a math problem. 2 + 2 = you get 4. Do this, you get this. 2 × 2 = 4. Whatever you're doing over here produces the exact equivalent over there. So tell us what to do the works of God. Jesus is saying this. This is the work of God. Then he puts in a Hina. He does the same thing they asked in the ancient language. But he says, and what is the result? You're a believer in me. Here's what he's saying. You're saying, what do we have to do to do the works of God? And I'm telling you, it is God that does the work. This is the work of God. And what is God's work? Makes you a believer. In their question, verse 28, work is in the plural. That we could do the work of God. When Jesus answered, work is in the single. This is the work of God. I think, brothers, all our religion of our effort is missing the mark. The truth of eternity is what God is doing in you, to you, and through you. All you're doing is nothing unless God is doing it through you. And if God doesn't do it, it's false religion. Only thing that lasts eternally is what God does. And faith is so much faith in God that you allow him to do it. And that gives me the Hebrew concept of faith. And to do that, I have some verses. If we're going to do that, we're in the last 10 minutes, I need you to respond real quick saying, I'll read this. Would somebody read Isaiah 7, 9? Got it. Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. Got it. Isaiah 43. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Got it. And one more. Hebrews 5, 7. Got it. I got Harold here, Jack Harold. Okay, here we go. Isaiah 7, 9.
Ephraim's leader is Samurai. Samurai's leader is the son of Remali. And your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure.
There is the Hebrew concept of faith. If your faith isn't sure, then you will not be sure. Now, faith in what? Listen to Isaiah 43. 10. I think this is the most fun thing in Isaiah 10. This is verses 10 through 13 of 43.
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe in me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and none will outlive me. I am the Lord, and there is no deliverer besides me. I decreed and delivered and proclaimed, and there was no other God among you, nor my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. For this day, from this day forward, I am He. No one can deliver from my power. I will act, and who can prevent it?
Now, see, this is God saying to Isaiah, there's nobody else up here. Before I was here, nothing. After me, nothing. There's nowhere else to turn. I'm it. Now that's faith.
Faith. Was there before him?
No. No, he's the absolute. He's existent. So here's the concept of faith to a Hebrew. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him and He will make your paths straight.
What do you hear when you hear trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own
understanding?
Don't try to figure things out yourself.
Yes, you're not saved by your intellect. You're not deeper with God because you know more. You will be held accountable for what you know. You will be held accountable for all your life. To whom much is given, much will be required. The old man who taught me theology when I was a college-age boy, a man named S.S. White, was the editor of magazines and the writer of books and a Ph.D., went beyond Ph.D.'s, Harvard degree. He just a genius, simple little guy, small built man. He used to stop in the middle of his lectures in theology often and go right down into a whisper in the middle of, and in those days the classroom was all guys. You know, I'd say, boys, you're going to be judged by your light. And then he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own depth and wisdom. In all your behavior, conform to Him. And the King James and some of our English, He will direct your paths. And then some of the newer Bibles, He'll make straight your paths. I think the Hebrew is close to it. He will smooth out your paths. Straight is good, but He'll take the crook out of it. He will make a path for you. And that's faith.
And trust is their word for faith also.
Yeah, faith. That's it. That's one of those five Hebrew phrases that is faith. Faith in the Him.
This song phrase, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, keeps going through my head as you're talking.
Now Jesus says that's the work of God. Your church where you worship has that unit you put in between the old worship center and the education center, that new?
Yes, yes.
What an achievement. And done so well. They blended the buildings together. Whoever the builder architect is, well done.
One of our members.
Jesus doesn't give a flip.
Right. I'll tell him that. And his wife too.
He walks across 36 acres of limestone and temples and thousands of Levite priests and all the scents and the choirs and the sounding of the shofars and says to his disciples, does this impress you? Not one stone's going to be left on top of another. You know how many meetings you're going to have? I don't know how. I don't even know if you financed it. I'm just guessing. You know, you know, what color this and how pay for that. This is the work of God. Believe. Your union with Christ Jesus is the kingdom. Here's Hebrews 5:7.
During his earthly life, Christ offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save from death, and he was hurt because of his devotion.
Yeah. His Eusebius. He's heard because of his piety, his holiness. But I picked on that because I checked before I came. I checked early in the week when I thought I'd talk to you on this subject. I found not a single English Bible that said anything different from "He cried unto him who was able to save him," and here every English Bible reads "from death." The ancient word here is ektoutheo, Hebrews 5:7. Not from death. Sounds like to keep him from dying. And I'd say, what do you mean he was heard? He died. But ektoutheo does not mean save him from death. It means save him out of death. In other words, Hebrews 5:7 says faith even went with him into the grave. So that faith sealed his destiny. Even when he was dead, he was alive. So whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but if they die, yet shall they live. And he was saved even out of death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now that goes back to, and the one who is righteous by faith shall live. We think the kingdom of God is Vatican City. We don't, I know that. But I mean, we think it's, what an achievement. I've walked around twice in my life, and that's enough. But I've walked around my wife was a Catholic until she was converted in her early 20s. And so we walked around St. Peter's Basilica, which is profound. In fact, went around this one corner and there was the Piazza, Michelangelo, his or Da Vinci's, statue of Mary taking the dead body of Jesus off the cross. And it's beautiful in pictures, but it's breathtaking in person. At several spots, former popes are inside glass, inside the altars of prayer. You can look in there and see a pope. And I did a smart mouth thing with my wife, and she was not appreciative. And I didn't repeat it. I said, "Oh, there's a popsicle."
Oh!
That did not go over well. St. Peter's Basilica is built on indulgences, the trampling of the poor, people who couldn't even live, doing anything to buy their way out of hell, trying to get into heaven. It's a monument to religion's enslavement of the masses. But you won't think that when a gorgeously draped, fat Italian guy just stepped onto the balcony and has just been elected. Religion is a monster, but through it works the kingdom of God, and this is the kingdom of God. The union of Ted Hughes with Jesus Christ in an absolute deep conviction that so grips him, it orders the rest of his life, all his behavior, what he allows, what he does allow, to what he'll give himself. And everything he exists is gripped by the reality of the life of Christ Jesus in him. The rest of this chapter is Jesus going to say, "And if you want this, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Over half of Christendom says that's the Lord's Supper, that's the Eucharist, that's the meal. And so they have made, how do I eat his blood and drink it? Well, I do it in the meal. I think it means the life that God lived among us is now where I must eat and drink and live. And if I eat and drink his flesh and blood, I will become one united to him, never becoming him. No, always totally dependent on him, but participant in the life of God, united to him, until I order and conform everything about me to the likeness of his being. That is the kingdom of God. The Vatican looks more permanent than me because I'm on my way to a tin box at Woodland. But when the Vatican lays in ashes and is gone, I will still live. It's a mirage. The soul that has united itself with Jesus Christ is the eternal, not the monuments built by human beings.
And that same God is on death row over Riverbend.
Yes, he is. Yeah. Or in McKendree Nursing Home right now, a little old granny who can no longer get out of bed is talking to Jesus. And she's more alive than a politician running for the United States Senate having a beer at Duffy's. That little old granny is the kingdom of God.
I'll say the level of submission that we see there when we live in the society in Western, well, in America, the level of submission and trust that says we have to love him with our all, it's almost like those just butt heads because we're so dependent on the resources we have, the whatever things we have to sort of make our lives easier, it complicates it. And I can see where people that don't have a lot, it's just so much more appealing. We have a lot, and we tend to trust all of that.
Yeah, I put a steam on Radine yesterday in the kitchen. That's so beautiful, Headmaster. I thank you. I put a steam on my wife yesterday because, you know, the United States, I just wait, talk about a flat mark. I'm about to fill the gas tank twice. The heads of the military, Joint Chiefs,
Joint, yeah.
I ordered that transgendered people can now have rank in them. But they didn't just order that. They ordered that the military now will pay for your transgender surgeries and stuff.
Yeah.
So I told Radine, I says, the taxes you're giving now are paying for this. And we had quite a reaction in the kitchen. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. He said, when you go down this route, you won't even know how stupid you are because the depraved mind thinks until wrong becomes reasonable and becomes logical. And that's what happens in the intellect. We humans can believe anything. And we have been invited into a God who will defy the human mind and still be right. Here's your parting illustration. We're going out. To this day, if you look at the sun when it rises in the morning and it sets in the evening, it looks like the sun comes up and goes down, and all our vocabulary still says it. It rises and it sets. We know in our brain that the earth is the one spinning, that it is in fact the earth that makes the sun move. And as we all wander through space, part of the Milky Way, the sun is pulling these planets with it, but we are the ones in the spiral, yet because of it's only reasonable to look at it, and we feel like we're sitting still right now. So the sun comes up and the sun comes out. Human mind is judging things from its perspective, and its perspective is very limited. God has invited us beyond ourselves into his own mind. That is faith. Faith is me believing that I can trust the one who created me, and then ordering everything about me into conformity to that. And when it looks illogical, it may be the most logical. Have a great day.
Is verse 40 the same as verse 29 that where it says, "For this is the will of my Father, again, that you believe in him, have eternal life"? Going back to this is the work of God. I mean,
yes.
Are we concluding that Jesus saying the only will or work that I want you to do is believe in Jesus?
Yes.
And yet we do so many things saying we're doing the work of God, we're planting this,
yes,
we're feeding that, we're doing that service, we're doing this, we're doing that. But it's just to believe in Jesus. That seems what I'm hearing from that.
Yeah, Ron's gotten his seat back. For a while he had to give it up because it was a little preacher who used to sit here. That little preacher, we didn't even have a funeral for him. You know why? He willed all his parts to Vanderbilt and he didn't order a funeral. Because his life was united totally to the Word, to Christ, and it didn't matter what we did afterward. I then went out and made my arrangements and finalized them 2 weeks ago. And I have provided for even paying for the shipment of my body to Woodlawn and an immediate burial. No visitation or anything. To which the funeral director said, Dr. Henneke, you pastored in this town 20 years. You need to organize a service. I said, if they have a service for me, that's their business. Frankly, I won't attend. If they want to celebrate my life, let them have at it. I hope they have a good time, but I said, I want you to know something. For me, it's already settled and it's over. I'm paying to take care of this dirt because nobody's going to be around to do it.
Vanderbilt will take it and there's no charge.
Yeah, my parts are pretty well beat up.
Well, they're taking me.
Yeah. Oh, well, they'll take me.
Yeah.
God bless you. Have a great 4th of July.